All right, we're closing in on the end of it here, and things are going to start picking up speed as they work themselves out. We are on page 62 in Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. And he laid a hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over so that he could not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. A lot of information in that one little paragraph. In the process of Jesus coming back and at the second coming and bringing the wrath of God down upon the world after pulling us out and taking us to the marriage supper of the Lamb, coming in rescue of His people Israel. A number of things are happening at the same time, and John has been giving us a look at that. And the next thing John tells us about is there was this angel that came down from out of the heavens, and he grabs up the dragon. Now the dragon is Satan, and it says so, and we've all throughout our study. We've heard that. It says he grabs up the dragon and he throws him into the abyss and where he is imprisoned for 1,000 years. Now, we've encountered the abyss before in the Bible. The abyss is a section of Sheol. We've talked about Sheol. Sheol is a place of the dead. The abyss is a section of Sheol reserved for the angels. We were told in Jude that because these angels... certain angels desired sexual relationships with women and inhabited men in order to be able to experience that they were punished by being thrown into the abyss. We're told when Jesus runs into the Gadarene demoniac, the man in whom there is 1,000 demons, as he came across the Sea of Tiberias, and the guy is living in the tombs, and the people had tried to put chains around him, and he had broken the chains, and they were afraid of him. And Jesus cast the demons out of this man. As he's confronting these demons, he says, "Who are you?" And they said, "We are legion, for we are many." And they begged him not to throw them into the abyss. At that particular point in time, he said, "It's not our time yet," they said. So Jesus gave them leave to go into the pigs. You remember that? And then the pigs promptly went and drowned themselves, jumped off the cliff. Pigs don't like to be demonized either. And all the pigs suddenly got bipolar disease, and there they went. So they went into the abyss. They said, "We do not want to be thrown into the abyss." So what we have is this location, and Satan is caught up at this particular time and imprisoned there. And we're told that he is imprisoned there for 1,000 years. He is not sent to hell, at least not yet. The first two people to enter into hell were the false Christ, false prophet, and the Antichrist. That happened in the last chapter. And Satan is not yet going there. He doesn't go there till after 1,000 years, at which time he is released for a short period of time. Now, the 1,000 years, as it happens, is totally coincidental or co-tangent, co-terminous with the millennial reign. The term millennial reign means the reign of Christ upon earth, and the fact that it lasts 1,000 years makes it millennial. It lasts 1,000 years. And so what we see is that Satan is locked away for 1,000 years, and then we're going to be told that Jesus is going to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And so what we're given is this picture that when Satan is imprisoned, that the men and women on the earth do not have him as a tempter at that particular time. In other words, once again, we've gone back to the condition of the garden, where these people would not have had would have dwelt before Satan showed up without temptation, and would not have had to live in temptation if they had rebuffed him to begin with. So for 1,000 years, the men and women who live upon the earth, these are the people, the real human beings, not the ones who had died and gone to be with the Lord and have now come back and gotten resurrected bodies. I'm talking about the human beings. The people having babies, dying, growing, getting old, all this kind of stuff. Those people will not have a tempter. They'll have the world and the flesh to deal with, but not the devil. And the world's going to be a very, very different place than the world we live in, because the king of the world is going to be Christ and not Satan. So basically what they're going to have to deal with is their own flesh and whatever else people cook up at that particular point in time. Which brings them on the same par as Adam. Adam was brought into the garden. It was an innocent place. There was no hostility between man and God. There was no hostility between man and the animals. There was no hostility between man and man. And so they're going to get this similar venue to live in for 1,000 years as Jesus rules and reigns. We see once again that what God set out to do with Adam in the garden, that Adam thwarted by the abuse of his free will, Jesus will set out to do and demonstrate the glory of God by making it happen. So for 1,000 years, Satan is locked away to be released at the end of it. His imprisonment is temporary. He will be released. He will be released again for a short time later. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, once again, we get a 1,000-year period. Jesus is reigning, and the people who are reigning with him are the saints who have died and gone to be with him, that they've been brought back to life. Brought back to life in the sense that they've been given resurrection bodies. This is the resurrection. We studied in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection occurs at the second coming of Christ. And all 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the condition of the resurrection, the timing of the resurrection, the type of bodies we have in the resurrection. So if you want to study something that'll give you a really good feel for the resurrection and our glorified bodies in the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 is very encapsulated in that sense. So we see that saints rule and reign with the Lord for 1,000 years. And let me go on here. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So the Pardon?
I have another question.
Okay, well, I'll get right there. Let me finish this section and I'll get right there. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So the people who were still dead, which would be and not come to life, this would be anybody who is not born again when they died. This would be the unregenerate or the unsaved people who died. They've gone to be in Sheol, remember? That's where they've been. That's where everybody who's died away from God has been since the time of Cain. That anybody who died and was not with the Lord went to Sheol. Of course, the good people went to Sheol too until Jesus came and pulled them out at the time of the resurrection, remember? They're leaving only the unrighteous dead in Sheol, and anybody who died thereafter who was Christian went to be with the Lord. Anybody who died thereafter who was not went to Sheol. We talked about Sheol as the place of sleep. So we're told that the rest of the dead, all those people, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So the second coming of Christ is the first resurrection. The second resurrection is going to be the one that occurs at the end of the millennial reign at the great white throne judgment. So the first resurrection of Christ is at the second coming. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Now, the second death is a term which means hell. A separation from God. Eternal separation from God. So over the people who are in the first resurrection, the second death has no power. But they will be the priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So once again, we're told that the people who came to went to heaven to be with the Lord after the resurrection and who have died and gone to be with the Lord, those people will come back and rule and reign with him in the earth for 1,000 years. While and all the other people will be dead and remain dead until the end of the 1,000-year period. All right, Pam, ask
away. Oh, you lost me.
All right.
Confused about where everybody is.
All right, then let's start it over and let's start over and do it carefully.
Okay. Diagram, please.
Yeah. Actually. Maybe. Let's do this, okay? When the people in the Old Testament died, everybody went to Sheol. There was no place, because heaven was barriered out. You couldn't get to heaven. So they went to Sheol, and there they slept. We did that at length. You can go get the book on the eschaton and look it up there, or you can look in the scriptures. But Sheol is a place of sleep or mindless dreaming, the scripture says. So there they slept. And earlier part of our study, even in Revelation, we talked about that. Job said, "Don't send me to Sheol because I can't praise you there. I won't know anything that's going on in the earth. I've forgotten everything if you send me to Sheol. I'm not ready for that yet." So everybody who died up until the time of Christ goes to Sheol. There was the good guys and the bad guys. They all go to Sheol because they have no place else to go. When Jesus dies, he goes to Sheol and he awakens the righteous dead. We went through those particular scriptures back two or three chapters ago when we talked about that, how he took a host of captives captive, and what does it mean that he ascended, but that he descended, that he embarrassed Satan in front of his own people, that he took away those people that he had captured, all those things, that he went down and preached a proclamation of the gospel to those who were in prison, scripture says. So Jesus goes at the time between Good Friday and Sunday morning, Easter Sunday morning. He goes to Sheol. He preaches the gospel to the righteous dead. He awakens the righteous dead and preaches the gospel to them. And of course, they're going to receive him. He knows who they are. And so they receive him. And then he takes that group of righteous dead people with him. He goes through the kingdom of Satan and humiliates him and defeats him in front of his own people. And then he goes and he challenges the gates of heaven, Psalm 24, to open, because they say, well, who is it that's calling for the gates to open? He says, I'm the King of glory, the Lord mighty in battle. So he causes the gates of heaven to open, and he takes the saints of God who had died in the Old Testament with him, their spirit and their souls, because their body is all worm food, okay? He takes them and to be with the Lord, and they sit and dwell at the throne, at the foot of the throne of God, in what has often been referred to as a sea of people, or a sea of glass. We talked about that. So, are you with me so far?
Yes.
Okay, everybody else with me so far? Now, what happens is that after Jesus does that, he comes back and raises from the dead to see Mary Magdalene. Now, you remember the first time he saw Mary Magdalene, he said, don't touch me because I've not yet ascended to the Father. And then the next time he sees him, he's got him hugging him and touching his side and the whole nine yards. See, there's something happened in between there. So what happens is, and in fact, remember, we're also told that when Jesus went and rose from, and when he went to Sheol during Friday and Saturday, and he takes all those people with him, remember that Matthew tells the funny story about all those people who came out of the tombs and went around visiting their relatives in Jerusalem? Remember that scripture? We had that? Well, it's you've read it all your life. When you read the Passion story, it just sort of rolls in there, and it talks about the sun getting dark and all this happening, and the tombs opened up, and many of the dead came and visited their relatives or whatever. Well, on their way up, they're stopping off in Jerusalem to see some people. So there they go. They go up there. They're being with the Lord in heaven. And from that point on, Paul tells us to be absent the body is to be present with God, with Christ. If we are born again, to be absent with the body is to be present with Christ. So when we die, after the resurrection, we go straight to be with the Lord. And at that particular point, we face our judgment. That means that we will not be judged again. It is appointed to a man once to die, and then the judgment. It is inconceivable that we could go to be with the Lord, last for 1,000 years in heaven, wait till the millennial reign, and then get slapped around in judgment. That doesn't make any sense at all, nor is it biblical. The point is, we go to be with God, we have our judgment. The judgment is the point at which Jesus stands for us, and we get to come into his presence. We're cleansed, we're made. There's no judging of us left after all that. So we get our judgment there. Those people who die not in Christ after the resurrection go to the same place everybody else did, Sheol. Sheol is the place of the dead. Its Greek name is Hades. Hades is not hell. Unfortunately, the King James Bible has misinterpreted that, and we talked about that as well. But the rest of the Bibles will tell you that if you look up hell in the if you look up Hades in most Bibles, when you look at the King James, you'll frequently see the word hell. But it's a mistranslation. It's a political translation. So, at any rate, what happens is that the unrighteous dead go to Sheol, where they wait for their time to awaken. And their time to awaken is at the end of the millennial reign, at the end of this 1,000 years. Everybody who's with the Lord has gone to be with Christ, and they're now sitting here in heaven, aware. They know who they are. They know who you are. They're taking a list, naughty and nice. So they are awaiting the second coming. In fact, they're crying out to the Lord in the midst of praising him. How long, O Lord? We talked about that. When the second coming occurs, they come back with Jesus, and they rule and reign. And the scripture tells us in Thessalonians and in Corinthians that Paul said, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, or uninformed about those who have gone on before us, for they shall not precede us, so we shall not precede them in resurrection. But they will come with him, and we will be caught up in the air, and in a twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. So what happens is those people who are dead and with Christ are going to come back with him at the second coming. And those people who are alive on the earth at that time, who are with Christ, are going to meet them, be caught up to meet them in the air, and be changed in the twinkling of an eye. They won't die. There's two right there, brother. They won't die. They'll just be changed. They won't have to die. They've already been baptized, so they don't have to die. So they'll be changed. And that group of people, the people who were with the Lord and came back, plus the people who were alive and with the Lord on the earth at the time of the second coming, all of those people go to the marriage supper of the Lamb while Jesus is dumping wrath on the earth, and then come back with him once he's finished with that to rule and reign in the earth. Who are they ruling and reigning over? They're ruling and reigning over the people, the remnant, who survived the catastrophe, cosmologic catastrophe, all of the cataclysms, all of the things that are happening at the second coming. This is people who are living on the earth. They're natural people. They're having babies. They're getting married. They're getting older. They're doing all kinds of things. They fall and break their arms. They do things that people do. When Jesus establishes his kingdom, which we're going to get to in a minute, in Jerusalem, things happen in that, and the people of the earth who don't know the Lord are going to go up to see the Lord, and the people who do know the Lord are going to go up to worship and praise him, just like the Jews always did on a regular basis, to come up and be with the Lord. So the people who are alive, who are with God at the time of the second coming, are changed. The people who remain alive at the time that Jesus comes back for the second coming, who survive the cataclysm, will continue to live upon the earth. They'll have children and babies, and they'll live for up to 1,000 years, just like they did in the beginning in Genesis. Those people who die at that particular time, who are not with the Lord, will go to be with the Lord. Go to the Sheol. Those people who die at that time, who are with the Lord, will just be changed. So in other words, as people are converted, they will just be changed in that particular sense. So that's where everybody is all the time. You got that?
And that I thought that if you were a human being during that 1,000-year reign, you were righteous and you died, that you kind of automatically just came back in a resurrected.
Yeah, actually, what happened is you wouldn't die as you the
when you're born again.
When you're born again, you would you would just get regenerated because you wouldn't have to die. The wages of sin is death. But Paul tells us that baptism satisfies our requirement for death. So, other comments? Yes, sir?
If I understand this correctly, there's going to be two sets of people, and there'll be people with glorified bodies, and mm-hmm. there'll be the people with not glorified bodies who are the ones who are doomed.
They're not doomed. They can come to know the Lord during that time frame.
Well, they can.
Well, certainly. Okay. In fact, most of them will. Most of them will. It's normal human life, and they're going to have the same kind of choices that you and I do. They're going to have the same kind of lifestyle that you and I do, except they're going to live in a more benevolent place. They're going to have no tempter. They're going to the ruler of their world will be the King of Glory. The mountains and the valleys will be gone. It'll be easier to it'll be the garden all over again. And you have to remember that if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, it doesn't mean that Cain and Abel wouldn't have. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, it doesn't mean that the people who've proceeded from them would not have fallen individually. And had they done so, we would have had a bifurcation of humans at that time. There would be those who have fallen and those who have not.
Well, that brings up a philosophical question. Obviously, Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and the question is, if Satan's kaput.
Yeah, he's not kaput.
Isn't everybody going to be nice?
Well, that assumes that the only reason we sin is because of Satan. The devil made me do it.
Okay.
But I'm telling you here, Bruce, you sin because you're a rascal, not because the devil is a... We sin because the world, the flesh, and the devil. We sin because the devil tricks us. We sin because the world persuades us. And we sin because in our own flesh we're rebellious and lustful and desirous and covetous and all those kinds of things. So, it's going to be... But think about what would have been like had Adam and Eve not sinned, had they rejected the devil. And then later on, so others rejected the devil, but then some people...
Something else with God.
Something... that's a pretty pessimistic view. What happened is that Adam and Eve would have generated... Adam and Eve would have generated... That's so Pam, I tell you. Adam and Eve would have generated a line of people who were not fallen. They were not fallen. And they would be very much like those of us who come back to be with the Lord. So you would have on the earth, the unfallen and the fallen. And that's what we'll have at the time of the millennial reign. The millennial reign is exactly the garden redone with a different Adam, the second Adam, Paul says, who is going to demonstrate that the glory of God is powerful by actually doing what it is the first Adam should have done. Yes, ma'am?
Then another question for us. Right now when we die and we go to heaven and we're waiting until we're going to come back to Jesus here in the second reign, what do we do? Or does it say anywhere what we do up in heaven?
Well, we've actually read about that. What does it say the saints are doing? It says that they're worshiping the Lord. It says that they're crying out to the Lord. When all is this going to happen? They're existing with God. And, you know, remember that in our heavenly condition, we're not going to need to go shopping every other day. You know, there's not going to have this need to go to Dillard's, in fact, what we're told is that being with the Lord is actually going to be kind of cool, all-encompassing, whatever. So what all exactly we do, we don't know. But we've seen in the record that was seen that they are worshiping the Lord and that they are calling out to the Lord, that they're looking over the balconies of heaven. That's another thing that we understood is that, well, Paul said, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us do the right kinds of things. Mama's watching, you know.
So you said that to
Mama. Thanks. Paragraph before, there's underlined here, and you didn't, or maybe I missed it, you said much about it. It says, talking about Satan being released, can you underline for a short time?
Yes.
Is there some significance behind that since you underlined it?
Well, just to point out to you that he's not gone forever, that he's coming back at the end of 1,000 years.
Okay.
I mean, that's what the Scripture says, and I was pointing your attention that Satan was not sent to hell, which is the second death, the final resting place of those who are separated from God. He is sent to a temporary prison because he has yet one more play, one more. The people who are upon the earth need to be tested at the end, and he will. That's what he will do, and we'll get to that.
And the second one, I'm explaining something, and I apologize, I may have to digress here.
No,
Satan is going to tempt. You said there's things in the flesh.
The world. The Bible tells us that we are destroyed, brought low, tempted, made or caused to stumble by three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is the world around us that tries to lure us into its system to, you know, buy everything it wants to buy, believe what it wants us to believe. The world spins.
But that is not Satan.
No, that's the world. That is the community of the damned, or the community of the fallen, who make war against God by trying to raise up Babel, a kingdom against God. It's not. When Madison Avenue tells us we've got to have a third car, we can't be happy. We've got to have this or that, or we can't get chicks. When it tells us all of that, it's trying to lure us into its grip so that it can control us and use us. It's a sort of a unwitting conspiracy among fallen men to destroy all men. When it tells us that, you know, we need to throw off the chains and bonds, for instance, about things like sexual mores, that we should just, you know, we should just forget all that, because who has the right to tell us all of that? And when it tells us that we don't need God, that we can make our own rules. And remember what happened at Babel in Genesis 15? It said that the people of the earth became wiser and smart and whatever, and they attempted to build a tower unto heaven to God to bring him down. That's what it says. They wanted to build a tower up high enough that they could go up into God's heaven and bring him down. Now, they weren't all that scientifically sophisticated. They couldn't see above the clouds. And they thought if they could get up that far, they could bring him down. Okay? But that was their intent. And God looked down upon them and he said, these people are all of the same mind. They all speak the same language. And they are in one accord. There's nothing they can't do. Unfortunately, what they want to do is evil. It is fundamentally true that if human beings got together, there was nothing they could not do. And so he said, I need to break this up. And I've already drowned them once, and I promised Noah I wouldn't do that again. And I'm saving a fire for later, so, you know, what am I going to do? Hockey stick them all? So he confuses their language. He confuses their language and causes them to, and slows them down, causes them to break up into various groups and not be all of the same mind and the same language. You see what I'm saying? So the world, the men and women of the world, without Satan's influence at all, fallen men and women are always sort of unwittingly or not always aware of it, but they are conspiring to bring down the kingdom of God, to destroy those who belong to the kingdom of God. You know, I mean, there are people who are conspiring to destroy your newborn from the time it is born. They want to win them over to whatever cause they think is good. You know, you've got all kinds of things. You've got people you've got the Men Loves Boys Clubs who want to abuse them sexually. You've got Madison Avenue who wants to make them into first-class consumers so that they can, you know, do all that kind of stuff. You've got people who want to make them into rebellious kids so that they will join them in their rebellion against God. Are you with me? So the world is not Satan.
I guess.
Yeah. You have it's kind of like an infection, okay? If let's say that I get bit by a rabid dog, okay? Now, the rabid dog bit me, but what the rabid dog left behind was an infection, a virus or something, okay? Well, it just grows and it multiplies, okay? And it's still going after me. The rabid dog's down the road, you know, chasing after somebody else. But that infection is growing and multiplying and getting bigger and trying to destroy me. Okay, so the rabid dog bit Adam and Eve, and then the world was created, the fallen community of mankind. And as it was created, it seeks to set. If you are at enmity with God, then you are at war with God, and so it seeks to bring everybody into its camp. And it's called the world. I mean, that's what the Bible calls it, the world. It just means the fallen community of man. And the fallen community of man operates from without us, and it operates from within us. When we are badly trained, badly culturated, when we've been taught wrong things inside of here, when we've been encouraged not to control our passions, when we've been encouraged to fulfill our own passions and do whatever seems right, you know, do what's right in your own eyes. The scripture says that the world was bad because every man did what was right in his own eyes. At one particular, a couple times in the scripture it talks about that. Are you with me? So there's the world, there's the flesh, and there's the devil. My flesh seeks its own pleasure as well, its own will. It covets, it lusts, it desires, and it desires more than God. One of the things we have to realize is, and this will may catch some of you a little bit by surprise, but lust is not a sin. Lust is a desire. Lust is an appetite. And it's only a sin if it gets too big, if it becomes bigger than God. Desire is not in itself a sin. It's only a sin when it becomes more important than God. God made us to desire one another. Coveting is not in and of itself a sin until it becomes more important than God. I am built to want something. I'm built to, I mean, you could not respond in the absence of a desire or, you know, whatever. So the problem with desires, lust, coveting, all that sort of thing, is not that they exist. The problem is that they become more important than God. Huh? Yeah, that's right. You get out of control. And if you want a really good book on that particular subject, there's one Andy Stanley wrote called It Came From Within. It's got an orange dragon on the front of it.
So the unrighteous dead journeying the moon away will have an opportunity to come to know Christ?
No. The unrighteous dead are in Sheol. They're going to stay in Sheol all through the millennial reign. Well, we're going to get there in just a minute. I was trying to sort this out for Pam. But at the end of the millennial reign, then they are awakened. And then they're brought to judgment, what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. So the unrighteous dead from Cain forward stay in Sheol, and go to Sheol and stay in Sheol until the end of the millennial reign. By the time they get to sit before their judgment seat, the earth is gone. Fini. Totally gone. No one has an opportunity. No one has a second chance in death.
Once they're in the unrighteous dead.
Once they're dead.
Once you're dead, if you are unrighteous dead, you're going to wind up in Sheol. And you're going to stay there until the end of the millennial reign.
So in the millennial reign,
yes, ma'am.
People who are living normal lives, having babies and all that, will they know the other people who are with them that have the heavenly bodies?
Yeah.
They'll recognize them?
Yeah.
And they'll know that they're different than them.
Yes.
Okay.
If you had, if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, and if our forefathers had not fallen, but people fell later, then what you would have had upon the earth is two kinds of people: those who were unfallen or righteous, and those who were fallen or unrighteous. Okay, so you would have the righteous living people and the unrighteous living people. They would be two different groups of people with two different sets of values. In all likelihood, the righteous people would go and live among themselves in a paradisical or Eden-like environment, and the unrighteous people would go do what unrighteous people do. They would create chaos and filth and the whole nine yards. So. The millennial reign is going to be on the earth. The earth is going to be occupied by the people who are alive and are born after the second coming. Many of whom will come to know the Lord, and many will come to know the Lord because of our testimony. There will also be the born again believers in their glorified bodies. Jesus himself, who has one of those things, a glorified body, will be dwelling in Jerusalem for people to go up to see, and people will have the opportunity to go to Jerusalem and see for themselves. And we all think that if they do that, they would just like that come to know the Lord. But the truth is it isn't so. It's never been so. Adam and Eve walked in the garden with God face to face, and they were still capable of being deceived. They still had to. Adam and Eve would not have fallen if they had not desired. I mean, you know, when Jesus was tempted in the desert, Satan said to him, "If you will bow down to me, then I will give you all these kingdoms." Okay. Well, I'm not really going to be tempted by that. I mean, if Satan says to me, "Wayne, if you'll bow down to me, I will give you all control of all the nations," it's so far out of my. I mean, it's not even tempting. You know what I'm saying? Adam and Eve could not have been tempted if they did not have desire.
When he talks about the angels here, who are the angels in these little passages? Is this everybody?
The angels are the angels. I mean, there's myriads and myriads upon them, and he's talking about this particular angel did this and this one did that. But the angels are everywhere.
Are these the people who...
Angels are not people. Angels were never people. Angels were always angels. They're only angels. People don't become angels. Babies don't become angels. Angels are angels, and people are people. Angels were never people. Sometimes what?
Bad.
Yes.
Because they.
One third of the host of heaven fell. Satan and all of his dominion fell. They all sinned. They had pride and other and lust, among other things. Yes, ma'am. Second question was.
Again, who again tempted Adam and Eve? Are you saying that was theirs, not?
Satan tempted Adam and Eve.
Oh, Satan.
Lucifer tempted Adam and Eve, but they couldn't have been tempted. If they had been based in obedience to God and trusted God, what can he say? You're not likely to get tempted by many things, okay? Because you have no desire for them. Yes.
When Kendall was asking about the world of flesh and the devil, and we were talking about the world, I was thinking of the sirens. You know how they used to draw the
ships. The Greek mythology, the ships would be drawn upon the rocks by the sirens. I'm not sure we helped Kendall there, but that's all right. She was talking about in Greek mythology, the ships would be drawn up onto the shore by the sirens who were calling out to them. Yeah, I'm not sure sirens were inside of his wheelhouse, but that's all right. We just complicated it. All right, I'm going to...
Irresistibly beautiful sound, wasn't it?
Yes, they were irresistibly... well, apparently they were irresistible because they... except, yes, you have a question?
Yeah. You know, we talked about throwing demons into the abyss.
Yes.
And, you know, I want to know, are all spirits demons? But what I'm really confused about is, I know we've got a Holy Spirit. I know all of us have a spirit.
Yes.
I know there are spirits, and I think we call them demons, and those are evil, but all spirits aren't evil. So,
demons, pure and simple.
Yeah.
Demons are fallen angels.
Okay.
Angels are called spirits because they're all spirit. The whole God is called a spirit because He's all spirit.
Was it inside the madman?
Yes.
Legion?
Yes. The, when a person has demons in them, they have fallen angels in them.
Okay. Are there any other spirits besides angels?
God's a spirit. He's not an angel.
The Holy Spirit, and each of us has a spirit.
Well, we have a spirit because it's given to us.
Okay.
We're sort of.
Does that cover it?
We're broken. Yeah, there's not any. Well,
there's nothing else out there.
Actually, if you really want to know, the answer is no, because we have these four living creatures that we saw earlier, and they're a type of spirit that are not angels either.
Okay.
So, you know, and I've asked God for a total list, but He hadn't forwarded it to me yet. I'm expecting it any day now. In fact, I'm withholding my tithe until I get it.
Could you put me on the email list?
Yeah, that's right.
We
have angels are spirits. God is a spirit. We get a piece of God's spirit when we are born, and the angels were actually were created by God as well. And then there are these four living creatures, and they are not angels. So, however, whatever else is out there, I don't know. Paul said, "I have not seen nor ear heard what all is out there." Okay.
Yes. And are all of these guys Satan? All the dead in heaven, and whoever else we want to talk about, are they living in time or outside of time?
Anybody who, first of all, there's no dead in heaven. Everybody in heaven is by definition alive.
They died and then they are still alive.
Anyone in heaven is in eternity. They're not in time. Anyone in Sheol is in eternity, not in time. There's nobody in hell, but only man lives in time. God created time. God lived in eternity, and He created time as a creation for man's benefit. Why? Because you can't develop without time. You can't make a choice without, and you can't do the trial and error thing without time. In order for us to be able to make a good choice for God, we had to have time. In eternity, there is no time. I was just explaining that to her son. Eternity is not really a long, long time. It's just how God explains it to our feeble minds sometimes. The actual language on that is from everlasting to everlasting. It means always was, always will be, always is. That's what eternity is.
So all the folks up there waiting on us are not really experiencing...
Not getting older.
Huge weight.
No.
It's not terrible. And the devil in the abyss for 1,000 years doesn't mean anything
to him. No, it's a fact. The scripture says to God, 1,000 years is but a day. Okay. Yeah. No, the people up there are looking down upon us, watching us go through it and saying, how long, O Lord? You know, how long before you're going to fix this thing? But they're past it. They're beyond it. Eternity is actually, on a philosophical level, another state of being. We just talk about it in terms of a long time, and we can. It's fine to do that. It's because, you know, our minds are only going to get around certain kinds of things. I mean, somebody give me, you know, a 100-word paper on the Trinity. Explain that to me. At some point in time, all I can do is go with the best metaphor I can find. Some things just are, and I'll figure them out later, because this coconut here can't figure out all that stuff. Okay, and I don't need to know. Bob Mumford used to say, a man of God's got to learn to live with large unanswered questions. I certainly don't have to know everything that I want to know in order for God to be God. I don't have to know that to serve Him. I don't have to know. I can't say to Him, unless you can explain it to me, I ain't believing you. All relationship is based in, I mean, all salvation is based in, and all relationship is based in trust. That's right. So the point is that I have to trust Him. Other questions before we move on? This is important stuff. I mean, I don't mind spending the time on this. But let me move on and we'll see if we can clear up some more of this sort of thing. All right. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So at the end of 1,000 years, Satan will be released and allowed to go and see who belongs to him. See who he will be able to go and find out who belongs to him. Remember, not everybody in the earth will have accepted Christ. Some people will have rejected Christ while they live. And as long as they live, they'll have a chance to repent from that. But they will have rejected Christ. Just like you know, I mean, Judas lived with him every day. Right? So when at the end of the millennial reign, Satan's going to come out and he's going to go see who he can get. Go see who can win. He's going to test the people there. And he's going to gather together all of those who belong to him for war. Now, he did this earlier at Armageddon. And this is another one at the end. And he's going to bring them, and they will be like the sands of the sea. In other words, there'll be a lot of them. They came upon the broad plain of earth. They surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven, devoured them. And so this particular battle lasts like that. It doesn't last long. They come together, fire comes down, they're done. And so they go to Sheol for about what's about 15 minutes. I'll get to that in a minute. And then it says, and then Satan, the devil who was deceived, was thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also. So in the lake of fire, which we call hell, is the beast and the false prophet. So the Antichrist and the false prophet. And now Satan is thrown in there, the third guy in. So there he is. Dante's image of the inferno is sort of the composite belief of the ancients about the river Styx and all that kind of stuff, plus these images in the Bible, you know, plus a lot of other things. The lake of fire is also called the second death. In other words, it's a metaphor upon a metaphor. It's a riddle inside of an enigma beside a puzzle. The devil who is deceived is thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone with the beast and the false prophet, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Forever and ever. They will be tormented day and night, it says. So there is no tempter during the millennial reign. After 1,000 years, Satan is released to test men, and he deceives those with. And I know that there are people who believe that at some point in time God will just shut hell down and zap everybody. But I don't believe there's any biblical reason to think so. Yeah,
sorry.
I've been wrong before though. Okay. Yeah.
Sorry to ask another question, but you were saying earlier that human beings during this time have no tempter, just their own flesh.
Well, the world and the flesh. They have no devil.
They have no devil, but yeah. Then Satan comes and gathers his people. Why would people not... I don't understand why people wouldn't...
I don't understand why people do what they do now. I don't understand why people harm children. I don't understand... there's a lot of things I don't understand why people do. In the face of absolute... You have to be pretty broken. Pretty corrupted, pretty perverse, pretty twisted.
There's going to be thousands of these people like the sand of the seashore.
Lots of them. Lots of them. There's going to be a lot of people on earth because remember, they're not dying like flies. They're just breeding and breeding and breeding for 1,000 years. The scripture says earlier that if a man dies at the age of 100, he will be considered accursed as having died as a child. So 100 is just... Yes, sir?
Okay, I'm still getting back to one of the questions I asked earlier. It occurred to me. If it's kind of like an experiment, if you want to call it like, the fact is that how do we know that we would, if it weren't for the devil, that we'd all be nice people? Because obviously there was Adam and Eve, and there was the devil tempted them, and we're all basically descended from that original sin, and the devil is amongst us. So I guess the question really is how do we know that he isn't the cause of all bad things?
Well, I don't know that anybody would take the position that if there were no devil, that man wouldn't have fallen. I think the Bible takes the position that man initially fell because of the temptation of Satan. But remember, the devil fell and he had no tempter.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Okay. Let's see. After 1,000 years, Satan is released to test men. I'm sorry?
Good point. Man, what a head scratcher. What caused him to ever want to follow?
His pride. He saw the throne at the. He saw the seat at the right hand of the Father, and he wanted it. We read that in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. He said, "It says, you know, there was no sin in him until it was found there, until he profaned his own sanctuary." So yeah, I don't. The fact that the devil was the agent doesn't mean he was the only. That there wouldn't have been that he was the only possible cause. Man's free will. All evil proceeds from man's free will. And man's free will doesn't have to have Satan. I mean, obviously in the millennial reign, you're going to have a whole lot of people who have no Satan, but have a whole lot of corruption. So, yes, ma'am?
I read in a Billy Graham book that Satan was given power of the earth. He was like a prince. Is that true?
Here's what you may have read, okay? Satan had a great deal of power in the universe. The earth was given to Adam as the steward. Adam fell and Satan became the Lord, the God of this earth, the God of this world. He became the Lord of this world. He took Adam's authority and operated in the earth. But initially, Satan wasn't given, this wasn't his realm. It was Adam's realm. Yeah, it was man's realm. This was the realm of man. The reason why Satan has wanted to make war on the saints is because of his jealousy toward Christ, the man who's going to sit on the throne of God from the beginning. And even as he is defeated step by step, the scripture says he goes off to make war on the saints because he knows his time is short. Let's read here. There's one desperate attempt to conquer the Lamb, to take his throne. That's what Satan's wanted all along, is the throne of the Lamb. So he makes another stab at it. You know, in some ways, he's got not much left to lose, you know. It's like by this point, he's pretty committed to every it. But he attempts to take it over. Now, the throne of God is where at this point?
Jerusalem.
It's in Jerusalem. It's on the earth. And so he gathers... Huh? Yeah. So he gathers to try to take it, and that doesn't work very well. This all ends quickly in a short and devastating supernatural defeat. Satan joins this pile of the Antichrist and the false Christ, false prophet, in everlasting hell. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. So all of a sudden, there's this great. John sees this great white throne, and he sees heaven and the earth disappearing. The earth is gone. The heavens are gone, and there's this great white throne. He sees this thing. Let's see. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the book according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So Hades, the container of all the dead, is now thrown into hell. Death itself is consigned to hell. This is the second death, the lake of fire, he says. The second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. So, heaven and earth are eradicated forever. There's no longer needed. A great white throne is set up, and judgment begins for all of the dead. Now, all the Christians are not dead. They're alive. And so, the people being judged are those people who are the unrighteous dead, plus any non-Christians who are alive at the time this happens. And it says here... it relates to the first great commandment. Did we love God perfectly? Are we sinless? If not, do we have the blood? These people are judged on the basis of their deeds. Why? Well, because they don't have Jesus to stand for them, so it's the only thing left to judge them on. We would be judged on our deeds too and found wanting, except that Jesus stands for us. Jesus grants us His righteousness. Jesus stands. Took our penalty. In the absence of the blood of Jesus, we are all judged on our works. Not a really good deal.
There are two outcomes of that judgment of the deeds.
Yes.
Meaning that their deeds either are sufficient or not sufficient.
We're told by Jesus at this particular point in time that between the if you take the dead and the people who are alive on the earth at the time of the second coming, that they are judged and divided into two groups. That one of those is the sheep and the other is the goats. And that they're divided and judged on the basis of this. How did they treat His people Israel? How did they treat their neighbor? And that's the basis on which they're judged. And those people whose heart was toward God, who obeyed God in their heart, were kind to their neighbor, those people are received as sheep. They're received as, they're saved. They're also surprised, the Scripture tells us. Remember? Oh, yeah. Well, who's got my Bible? Look up Matthew 27, see if you can find that for me. One of the things that happens at that particular point in time, let me finish that scenario. Then we'll. So there are those people who are separated out and they're told, you're saved. They're surprised. Then there are those people who are separated out and they're told, you're damned. They're also surprised, Jesus said. Okay, and this separation happens to those people who are in Sheol, who shouldn't be surprised, and the people who are alive on the face of the earth, which fall into two groups. You find that? It's Matthew 27. Yeah, for sure. I can find it. Thanks. It's probably, yeah, it can't be 26, it's probably 24. All righty. Yeah, it's 24. Parable. Judgment of the Gentiles. Okay. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And then the King will say to those on His right, come to you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you cared for me. Then the righteous will answer, the righteous, those rightly related, they will answer and say, when? Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison and come to you? In other words, what he's saying is we never made a one-on-one deal with you, and yet you're treating us as if we did. This is Jesus, okay? He says, you're treating us as if we did. When did that happen? And what's his answer? Verse 40. And the King will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to the least of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So he said, I read your hearts. If I had shown up, you would have rightly related to me. But I didn't show up in your life, but you did rightly relate to those who were my, who belonged to me. And therefore, you're counted as if you did. Now, Jesus said this. You know, I didn't write this stuff. Okay?
I wasn't confused until you read that.
Well, getting you in a state of confusion is one of my great joys in life.
And that's only the sheep.
Well, let me finish. Let me finish the goats, you know, because I don't want to do this conversation twice with you. So, all right. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. In that particular case, he does say eternal. Which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they themselves will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison and did not take care of you? And then he will answer, saying to them, truly I say to you, the extent that you did not do it to the least one of these, you did not do it to me. And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So one of the things that we see here, and actually several places, is that the punishment lasts as long as the life does. Eternal punishment, eternal life. So if we believe that the punishment's going to end, we got to believe that the life's going to end. They're both qualified by the same word. So now you can ask your question.
Yeah. Well, I can understand how the righteous dead, but the unrighteous dead.
Well, they say, when did we reject you?
Yeah, I understand that.
And he said, when you did it to these, you did it. Not do it to me. Okay.
But the other guy is the good guy.
Yeah, well, yeah. The ones that Jesus adjudicates as...
It's like they didn't realize they had a right relationship with Jesus. Can you have a right relationship with Jesus and not realize it?
Well, you know, we talked about this in our Romans class.
Yeah, is that what this all links into?
Well, sure it does. Okay. John Wesley says that the first condition of a man is a bliss because he knows not his peril. And then he recognizes his peril and he's unhappy. Now he realizes that he's got to deal business with God. So what happens is he begins a journey to try to find God, or he doesn't. And as he goes on this journey to try to find God, he's moving toward the Lord. He's making the kinds of steps that all of us have made in our life. You know, it's fits and starts and fits and starts. But in our heart, there's this thing that keeps drawing us to the Lord until we eventually come to the place where we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We ask Him into our heart. We align ourselves up with God, with the principles of God. We ask for His Spirit to begin to obey us. You know, we side with God. Okay? And so what happens is there's this journey. And John Wesley and Paul and others talk about this as a journey. You have to endure to the end to be saved. You can't endure if there's not a journey. In fact, you can't have a journey if there's not time. You can't endure if there's not time. All right, so what happens is people ask John Wesley, what happens if someone dies before they get to the place of that commitment? And John Wesley's answer is you can't die in that state because God foreknows what you would have chosen and He credits you as if you had. God's foreknowledge. Now, that shouldn't seem strange to us because Romans 8:29 says that God knows from before we're born which ones of us are going to seek Him and that He predestines us to become conformed to the image of His Son. So God deals with us, operates with us in all ways out of His foreknowledge. Now this is one of the reasons why I'm not worried about the baby in Africa. We talked about this in our class on Sunday school. This is why I'm not worried about the Bushmen in Africa, because God has always demonstrated that He wants everybody who will to be saved, that His desires for people to be saved. He's demonstrated great justice toward that. He sent Jesus back to the Old Testament saints for them to have a choice. I don't know how He's going to save everybody. He reveals Himself straight up and down through mission. When missionaries get there and they find people already believing, already been revealed. So yes, this
all that's good. But then, what about John Wesley himself? He's not going to go up there and stand before Jesus and say, "Lord, I never knew you. What did I do for you?" He knows.
Anybody who brings up the baby in Africa is by definition not one. If you've been presented with the gospel and you've rejected it.
No. He's saying that they're going to say, "I never knew you." You know.
Is this mine?
Mm-hmm.
Yep, go ahead.
No, we got everybody up there being judged. Right?
Yeah. Whoa. What do you mean we have everybody up there being judged?
Maybe the only
people being judged at the great white throne judgment are the unrighteous dead who've never been judged.
Right.
Nobody who's already been judged is being judged here. The unrighteous dead have never been they're being judged.
Okay.
And the people alive at the time of the great white throne judgment.
So when are all the other folks judged?
When they die to go to be with the Lord. I said that
I
at the very
beginning. They were held there in abeyance, and that they were going to go up to, the judgment.
Think this through, Rick. I mean, I understand, but think it through. What you've got is a bunch of people sitting at the throne of God, going, "I hope He isn't too tough on me." You know, I mean, you've got people in heaven who the wrath of God would stomp out if they weren't already righteous.
Yeah, we know what the outcome is.
Yeah, it is appointed, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed to a man once to die and then the judgment. The only difference between them and the unrighteous dead is since there's no waking moment in the grave, there's a bunch of earth time in between.
Okay, so there's going to be surprise sheep and unsurprised sheep.
They're only going to be of those people who are on the earth at the time.
Oh,
the context, the context of Matthew 24 is the people who are living in the millennial reign.
Okay. That's
okay.
So the sheep and the goats are people living during the millennial reign.
Okay. Yeah.
That's what's
well, and then the Old Testament saints who were in jail,
right,
they would fall in the category. Yeah.
During the millennial reign, you were saying earlier that people come to know the Lord and you thought they might just be quickened in with their body, but couldn't some of these people that become the sheep, be those people?
Well, yeah, because, I mean, I don't know. I mean, somebody asked me what happens to them, and I said, well, maybe that's what happens to them. But, no, I honestly think, though, that the sheep here are people who've not made a, how do I say this? I don't say this in an unfriendly way. They've not made a Baptist-type commitment to the Lord. They've not knelt down at the altar and asked Jesus into their heart. They're just people who've been living in the earth. They're seeking God. Their behavior reflects that they've embraced the principles of God. I mean, I'm just reading what's written. I'm just reading it for what it is. There's a difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Okay? And none of them have to do with Jesus. Okay? Exegesis means to take a meaning out of the text. Eisegesis means to read a meaning into the text. So if I have a pet doctrine, and I read a scripture, and I force my meaning onto that scripture, that's eisegesis. It's E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S. If I read the scripture, and it says something that wasn't what I believe, but I decide to believe what it says, that's exegesis or exegetical. It means I'm taking the meaning out of the scripture. I have a saying I like, and that is the Bible sheds a lot of light on the commentaries. Now, the reason I say that is because people have often said that this guy's commentary sheds a lot of light on the Bible. And I believe that the Bible sheds a lot of light on the commentaries. In other words, there's a whole bunch of stuff that's in commentaries that's just not biblical. And I don't claim to be perfect either. But the point is that my focus is to what does it say? What does it actually say? I assume it means what it says. Okay? The people at the White Throne Judgment who are saved are shocked. The people who are lost are shocked.
That's just the unrighteous dead and those that were alive at the end of the millennial reign.
Right. Yes. And the thing is that...
And the other righteous dead, including the ones raptured out, are in heaven and have already been, in effect, judged.
Yes, they were judged. It was appointed to a man once to die and then the judgment. Now, Jesus said... They're judged on what? He says they're judged on their deeds. Pure and simple. I mean, you know, is Paul going to give him a B on his paper? You know, sorry, Jesus. You know. Yeah. No, he says they're judged on their deeds. In the absence of Christ, we're all judged on our deeds. In the face of Christ, we have to make a choice. If Jesus is presented to you and you reject him, You're in trouble. If Jesus is presented to you and you accept him, then he will grant you his righteousness. We'll be judged on the basis of Jesus' deeds. Don't you wish it was all black and white?
No.
Yes, ma'am.
Verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small."
Yeah.
Does that mean children?
Sure. Men, women, children. Yeah, the great and the small is just a... Yeah, that's right. It can mean the great people and the small people, the great kings and the peons. Yeah, it's just a. Yeah, I don't think it's you know people 350 pounds and people like you know 83. Just the great and the small. Okay. Other questions? Yes, ma'am.
You're saying the unrighteous dead are judged.
Unrighteous dead, when they are awakened and judged and sent into the lake of fire.
Judged would be another word for permanent assignment. They're not judged as, okay, you're guilty,
Yes, they are. Well, no, they're not. They're judged on the scale of guilty or not, and all found guilty. Judge means evaluated.
They're already guilty. Why does there have to be a judgment?
Because everybody stands before the Lord for the sentence. You know, think.
They just need to hear the assignment.
They're going to stand before. Everybody gets to stand before their God, look Him in the face, and figure it out. And so they've never had that chance. They died and went to Sheol. Right? Yeah, I mean, when Cain died, theoretically, I'm assuming Cain didn't repent, but when Cain died, he went to sleep. The next thing that happened to him was is he awakes at the right throne judgment. There's no conscious moment in the grave. You know, you've all had a nap, right? You went to bed at 4, you woke up at 9:30, and you say, what happened to that day? You know, what happened to that time frame? There's no conscious moment. So when he awakens from his sleep, he comes face to face with God. And it just happens to be, for if you're the unrighteous dead, it happens to be at the great white throne judgment. So
he'll be given his sentence.
He'll be evaluated, and the score won't be good.
What kind of evaluation? You're
do you think?
Worst? I mean, you're bad. You're the worst, and you're the worst.
No. Well,
what's this evaluation does?
No, look at it this way, okay? It takes. Well, you know, I guess God's not a being who likes to sit around and say, "You're toast, get the hell out of here." What he does is he faces each one of his beloved children, and you have to have a perfect score to get in. And some people are going to miss it with a score of 10. Some people are going to miss it with a score of 20. Some people will miss it with a score of 40. Some people miss it with a score of 90. I mean, even our own day, people think that if they got a score of 90, they ought to get in because God ought to grade on a curve. I mean, my father believed that God graded on a curve until 6 months before he died. He was 80 years old and he believed God graded on a curve. My sister, we used to talk to him about the Lord, and he goes, you know what? He said, I've been a good fellow, you know, I've obviously sinned, but you know, and he was right. My dad was a righteous man. He was faithful to his wife. He did his job, you know, all that kind of stuff, and always voted Republican. So he, just kidding. But he was a good man, and he had a hard time. Yeah, because that's right. I was in error by being wrong. So, but he was a good man. I mean, and my dad had a temper and other things, but he was a good man. And by comparison to people in around him, you know my dad, and so he was your uncle. So, at any rate, the point is that he was a good man. He was a good fellow, and people loved him. They liked him, and whatever. And so, Dad had a hard time recognizing his need for Christ because he thought that given the circumstances, if anybody made it, he'd make it because he'd be up there in the 90s somewhere. God graded on a curve. Well, what happened is my sister Vicky, he lived with her for the last days of his life, and she used to get him down on the floor to kneel and pray the sinner's prayer. And he'd say, all right, I'll just to make you happy, I'll do this. Because he and Vicky, they had this relationship. Okay, I'll do this. So he'd get down and she'd lead him through the sinner's prayer. And when he'd get done, she'd say, all right, you happy now? And she said, well, she'd look at him to see if he changed any, and don't know. So that went on for a while. And then Vicky used to drag him to every Bible study in the world because she used to go to them. Oh, it still does. And she would drag him from one to another. And one day he got into a Bible study out Southeastern Christian Church. And somebody was giving a talk like this. And they said the same thing that he'd probably heard 1,000 times. That you have to be perfect to come into the presence of God. And that those who aren't perfect have got to have a relationship with Christ to get there. And he got it. Revelation. We don't get it here. We get it in here. He got it. It came to him because he was seeking it. He wanted it. He got it. And all of a sudden, he was scared. And so he says to Vicky, now what's that prayer we need to say? You know, give me that. This is true. What's that prayer? And so he got down on his knees and he prayed the sinner's prayer. He prayed this prayer, asked God, Jesus in his heart, asked me to forgive him for his sins, confess his faith in God, all that kind of stuff. And then when he got done, he said, you think it took? You think it's good? And in a few days he had peace with it, and 6 months later he died. So.
But let's say he hadn't accepted Christ.
Yeah.
Based on what we've been talking about.
Yeah. Having been confronted with Christ all of his life, living in a Christian culture, he would have been SOL, as they say.
Okay, so he's not one of those people that could have been judged on his deeds.
No,
he would have been judged on his deeds.
He would have been judged on his deeds.
And he'd only had a 90.
He was heading in the direction.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. He was, I don't know. See,
that's a good question.
Yeah. Well, on that basis, you don't know. On that basis, you don't know.
God foreknew, so we don't have to get to that.
Yeah. Apparently, he needed to get there, though, because he got there. And let's put it this way. Rejection of Christ is a bad thing. I don't recommend it. It's not good for your health. All right. Heaven and earth are eradicated forever. They are no longer needed. The great white throne judgment begins. It relates to the first great commandment. Did we love God perfectly? Are we sinless? If not, do we have the blood? The unrighteous dead from every age are awakened and judged, or evaluated, or graded, or whatever it is you like to say, and then they're condemned. See, part of it is we use the word judged wrong. Okay, condemned is what when we read judged, we read condemned. You know, but the truth is you can go to the court and be judged and found in your favor. Since the unrighteous dead do not have the blood of the Lamb, they can only be judged according to their deeds or evaluated. No one can pass that judgment. The unrighteous are thrown into hell, the second death. Hades and death are also done away with permanently, and they are needed no more. They're done away with. They're sent into hell. I mean, think about this for just a little bit. If you're Lazarus and you died, and 4 days later you get raised from the dead, have you been in hell for 4 days?
No.
You know, if you read the scriptures and just logically think about this, if the unrighteous dead in the Old Testament went to Sheol or Hades, did they go to hell and then go to heaven? No, the answer is they didn't. Sheol and Hades are a different place than hell. Hell only opens at this particular point in time. Death and Hades are done away with. The righteous living ones who dwell on the earth during the millennial reign are also judged. Their name is found in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are saved. This part of the judgment relates to salvation, not the level of reward. The sheep and the goats' judgment is also held this time. It relates to levels of rewards. So, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, that scripture was the one I was looking for. It was right down at the bottom of the page. The good deeds of the righteous are counted for them. Then it says in verse 41, He will say to those, depart from me. We know that. The evil, neglectful deeds of the unrighteous are held against them. The judgment relates to the keeping or not of the second great commandment. Did we love our neighbor as ourselves? It is more about reward than it is about salvation. But, of course, it is about salvation, too. Comments. We've got about 6 minutes here.
Point 12, the sheep and goats' judgment relates to the love of rewards.
Well, that's actually kind of badly stated. Remember, we talk about the fact that every man builds on a foundation, and what they build on is with hay, wood, and stubble, or whatever, and we build those, and those rewards go into heaven for us. Jesus said, lay up for yourself rewards in heaven, whatever. Those people who are judged to be righteous, who are found to be righteous, all their good works are counted for them as spiritual collateral. People who go to hell, it may be their bank accounts are unclaimed, so to speak. You see what I'm saying? Their good works do them no good, which would be a better way to say that.
And the rewards don't come until after the judgment?
Well, it would be wrong to say that we don't get some reward when we do good works on earth, because we do. But the eternal rewards that we get don't come until... See, it's only after... we're going to get there in a minute too, or actually next week probably. But it's only after the great white throne judgment that any of us go to heaven. We none of us go to heaven until then. In terms of being able to, because when people were in heaven with the Lord, looking down over the balcony of heaven, what were they? They were soul and spirit. They came down, they got a glorified body. Now they're a body, soul, and spirit again. They've been here on the earth. They won't go to heaven in their resurrected bodies until the end of the white throne judgment. Okay? And it's at that point, and the scripture says, Paul said, either I nor heard nor ear, neither ear heard or I seen what God has laid up for those that, you know, that belong to him. Paul said he was caught up there and he got a good glimpse and it was amazing and he couldn't tell us about it. But it's, you know, Jesus, we have a few bits and pieces. We know we're not going to be marrying and giving in marriage there, but we don't know that we aren't related. It doesn't say that. So, you know, there's a lot of things that are happening there and things that are not.
Pardon me for being dense, but heaven is eradicated forever.
The heavens. In this particular case, he means the heavens.
Okay.
Yeah. When he says heaven and earth here, he's talking about the heavens.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. There's actually three levels of heaven in the Bible, and poets have come up with seven levels of heaven. There are some mythological systems that required seven levels of heaven. But there's three levels of heaven in the Bible. There's the throne of God, heaven, where Paul said he was caught up to the third heaven in order to hear the words of God. And then there are the heavenlies, where the angels were cast to, out of, when the angels were cast out of heaven, they were cast down into heavenlies, or the second heaven. And that from there they were cast down upon the earth. So there's the heaven which contains the throne of God, the heaven which is the realm of Satan, which was not that heaven, and then the earth. And the earth contains, or the creation contains, outer space and inner, you know, here and outer space. And we call that the heavens, don't we? Mm-hmm. You know, we call it that.
And that's physical sort of.
Yeah. Yeah. That would be the stars and the supernova and the planets and the black holes and all that kind of stuff. We call that heaven. You know, we do a lot of things that are sort of just helpful to allow us to be able to function. We talk about hell is down and heaven is up, and it's neither. Neither are true. Okay? But it's not wrong that we talk about it that way. It's just that you've got to have a way to metaphorize stuff. I mean, hell is and heaven are another state of being. You know, I mean, in Genesis 15, when the humans thought they could build a tower up into heaven, they were operating out of a level of scientific and philosophical understanding that made them think that if they got up high enough, they could get to where God was. Now that we've been there, we realize that it would have been a long tower.
So we have taken that concept too for Moses going up on the mountain.
They could have. I mean, we saw Jesus going up when he was away. God is anthropomorphic. He speaks to us in ways that we can understand him. We do the same thing with babies, children, dogs. We do the same thing with if we have an alien in our midst. I mean, someone from another culture who's here, you know, and their language is not good. You know, you go bathroom there, you know, I mean, and they're going, well, thank you very much, I thought I knew where the lavatory was, you know, I mean, it turns out, but the point is we talk to people in ways we talk to people in ways that are necessary for them to understand. We do it with our children, all that sort of thing. God does the same thing. God, for instance, tells us that he sits on a throne, but God has nothing to sit on. God is a spirit with nothing to sit on. We get all kinds of anthropomorphic images like that. So up and down would fall into that category, just on a philosophical basis. And no one goes to hell because they don't think it's up or down. You know, that's you get a pass on that one. Hardly matters. Any other questions or comments?
Are there different levels of service or whatever we call it once we get to heaven?
Well, the answer is yes. What we're told is that people lay up for themselves treasures in heaven. And Jesus told parable after parable about the guy who had four talents. He got eight and he got ten and two and one. He talked about hiring the people to come to work for a denarius, and he gave, you know, blah, 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 you know, different levels. Everything the scripture would say would suggest that we have different levels in heaven. What we don't have in heaven is jealousy and envy and those kinds of things. I've told the story many times about Dick Gravis. Dick Gravis was a sophomore in high school when I was in the seventh grade. His brother Don was in our class, and Dick was the big man on campus when he was in our school, and his brother Don was the big man on campus when now he was here. And Dick Gravis died as a sophomore in high school with leukemia. And he died over a long period of time, 6 or 8 months or whatever it took him to die. And since, you know, and Father Gallagher, our parish priest, used to go and visit with him on at least a weekly basis, and they would talk about all of this because he was, you know, obviously interested. And he asked Father Gallagher when the funeral was held. It was on a Tuesday, and all the kids in the school went to the funeral. And Father Gallagher's sermon was aimed a lot at us as well as everybody else. But he said that when he and Dick talked about heaven as in those last days, he said that Dick asked him a question. Father, I'm just a young person, and I haven't had a chance to do a lot of good things. Now remember, we're talking about Catholic theology, so doing a lot of good things is really important. I haven't had a chance to do a lot of things, and yet there are people who are great saints that have done great, great things. And Mother Teresa wasn't around at that time, but think of Mother Teresa, okay? Here I am, I'm a 16-year-old kid whose walk with God is sort of minimal, and yet there's Mother Teresa, she's done all this stuff. How can we get to heaven and I have the same reward she does? You know, and of course, our egalitarian democratic nature would sort of require that. But Father Gallagher's answer was this, and I'll never forget it. He said, in your mother's cupboard, there are 2-ounce glasses, 4-ounce glasses, 12-ounce glasses, 16-ounce tumblers, and pitchers. Okay? And he said, you can fill all of them up to the brim, and they're all 100% satisfied, but they have different capacities for God. And that's been the best metaphor that I have had for dealing with the fact that the Bible clearly says to me, and not just me, I mean, you read Randy Alcorn or anybody else, that there are levels of reward in heaven. And if there are levels of reward in heaven and we all get there, you know, and Bill has more than me, how am I going to live with that? Well, I live with it because I am full to the capacity, and because we're in the face of God. And you're in the face of God, you know, you don't have the same kind of fallen traits and feelings and whatever when you're in God's face. We won't be broken like that. We'll be glad for whoever, you know, and we have moments of that right now. We see somebody else succeed and we're happy for them. You know, we actually can tap into that from time to time. So is that your question?
Yeah, absolutely.
Anybody else? All right. Well, somebody pray us out.